This morning's reading is on page 1053 in the Bibles, and it's from Luke chapter 15. Let's read God's word together. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you, Roseanne, very much indeed for reading for us. Roseanne is not the only person who's on their way. Mark and Claire O'Donoghue, I think, are here somewhere, and this is their last Sunday with us as they head off to Christchurch, Kensington. They're being installed on the 22nd of September. It'd be lovely if many of us can go. Mark, are you here? Have you? He's meant to be here somewhere. Yes, there they are. Claire's here. Mark's having a lie-in or depositing children at... That's excellent. Several years ago, I was at a conference for young families in West Sussex, and halfway through one of the morning sessions, a childminder burst into the room and announced that a three-year-old little boy had gone missing. The centre was set in 20 acres. There were three largest lakes, and you can imagine the scene that followed as fathers raced to the lakes and ponds and mothers scoured the 20 acres. And it was a full 20 minutes before we found little Bill. Joy, tears, and immense relief. These stories of lost and found told by Jesus are stories to which every one of us can relate. The shepherd finding one of his sheep lost in the wilderness leaves the 99 in the open field, of course, because that's where they will be safe, away from the bears and lions of the mountains, and when he finds the sheep, returns with it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The woman, losing 10% of her savings, searches, turns the house upside down, and when she finds the coin, rejoices, and the father, longing for the son to return. So it's no wonder that they're so widely loved and so frequently studied. And this week and next, I want us to ask a very simple question. What is it that Luke, our teacher, wants us to learn from them? So it is Dr. Luke who wrote the Gospel who is our teacher, not primarily me. The preacher's job is not to unearth new truths, but to expound the truths that are in the text. And my task is primarily one of observation, and ours together is to see what is it that Dr. Luke, our authority, has to say to us. Of course, the context is always key, and the parables of Luke 15, the lost and found parables, find themselves in the heart of a section that starts in the middle of chapter 13, whose question is, who will be saved? Who is it that really belongs to God? The question is posed in verse 23 of chapter 13. Will those who are saved be many? And throughout the section, which runs to chapter 17, verse 10, the surprise is, yes, there will be many, but they won't be those who we expect. So you'll remember the parable of the great banquet, as those who were invited reject the invitation, and then the host sends his servants out to the hedgeways and highways. You remember the people coming from the north and south, the east and the west, even whilst those who expected to be included are weeping and gnashing their teeth. More immediately, the parables are introduced by the unseemly grumbling in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 of the religious elite. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, that is the most unlikely, were drawing near to hear Jesus, and the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbled. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, so he spends time with the lost. And the religious elite who think they're found and think that they, by their efforts, have found God, find that immensely distasteful. So the shock of the major section, the major shock of the whole section, rather, is who will be saved? Not the religious and establishment elite, it seems, but the most unlikely, the lost. And therefore, Jesus is spending his time with the spiritual pariahs, the tax collectors and sinners, and this causes deep offence. Jesus then tells these three stories of lost and found, which are addressed first and foremost to the religious elite. He turned to them and said, that is the Pharisees, and he then, at the end of chapter 15, turns to his disciples, chapter 16, verse 1, and in the same breath addresses his disciples with the parable of the dishonest manager. Four parables then, not three, form the set of parables that we find here. Three, the parables of lost and found, told to the religious elite. One told to the disciples, which is where we will be next week. And of course, as Jesus turns to the religious elite, as always, the master storyteller hits his mark. Who cannot relate to the shepherd? A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking on this parable in the rural southwest of England. And every farmer in the congregation had had the experience of counting his stock, discovering one missing, and heading out to find. You will have to think of the urban equivalent. But everybody had had the experience of finding the precious coin lost, some precious, whatever it happens to be, something that's very dear to you. I remember just within a matter of weeks of our marriage, we lost the engagement ring. Quite how it happened, nobody knows, and nobody is to blame, but it was lost. And I can still remember emptying out all the rubbish bins on the floor in the kitchen and unscrewing the U-bend in the sink and looking through and trying to find it. And surprise of surprise, it was in a sock drawer. Good place to keep your engagement ring if you're wondering where that should happen. But all of us can associate with it, can't we? Three very simple observations. And then I'll dare to draw three simple marks of true Christianity and true church. First observation is an obvious one. It's been made many times. We are lost. God is looking. And this has been observed frequently before. But it does counter absolutely the liberal Western view of humanity and of God. It is not that men and women like you and me are essentially God-fearing, God-seeking, with a spark of spiritual life within us, looking for God, and that God is lost. Completely the reverse. Indeed, the stories only make sense if the assumption is that we do not by nature seek God, we suppress the knowledge of God, we as human beings hide from God, and that without God's initiative and God's intervention, we are spiritually lost. You can only make sense of these stories if you understand that you are lost by nature and I am lost by nature and God is looking. And the point is made beautifully, isn't it? The choice of the sheep. What a brilliant choice of beast to illustrate the lost nature of humanity. What is it that sheep are famous for? I was speaking to one of the daughters of a sheep farmer in the congregation at St. Helens. I won't name her. It wasn't my daughter. At Summerlink. And she said her mother frequently observes that sheep know 1,001 different ways of dying. Now, I know there are one or two most unusual breeds of sheep, such as the Jacob or the Northumberland fell long wool, that actually seem to be able to hang together and all the rest of it. So please don't come up to me afterwards, as somebody did in the West Country, and say, well, I happen to keep Jacob sheep and they don't get lost very easily. That's not the point. That is not the point. The point is that sheep, as a general rule, across the world, are notorious for erring and straying. The coin, of course, cannot help itself, and the sun is deliberately chosen to epitomize the lost condition of humanity. He treats his father as if he wants him dead. Give me my share of the inheritance now. He leaves the land to go to a far country, which to the Jewish listeners would have implied as distant as you possibly could from the people of God and the things of God. He squanders his wealth. And like everybody who wanders, he ends up degraded, demeaned, and dehumanized. The mark of every individual and every culture that wanders from the true and living God is a demeaning, degradation, and dehumanizing. So the stories only make sense if we are lost. They only make sense if God is looking. And of course, this does turn on its head not only the liberal humanist view of humanity and God, but also all other views of religion and the religions of mankind. I grew up on Monty Python. I wasn't introduced to this by my parents, but in my teenage years, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I mean, that it captures it, doesn't it? The view of humanity and God, that we are on this great quest. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, with its hidden mysteries and numbers and codes and so on, is all about humanity searching for God. If you ever have the misfortune of waking up early on a Sunday morning, you may tune in to the program Something Understood by Mark Tully, who is an extraordinary expert, must be one of the most knowledgeable experts on the world religions. The whole purpose, if you've ever listened to Something Understood, the whole purpose of it is to trace around the different religions of the world and show how each one of them have discovered some great truth about God, as if we are looking and God is lost. Completely reverses these parables. So you see, God is not like Yvonne, the Austrian cow, seeking to evade slaughter, of whom you may have read, who for the last 3 months has been sought here, there, and everywhere, and has had various snipers and animal protection brigades and all the rest of it seeking to save her, and now finds herself in an animal sanctuary. God is not elusive. God is actually the one who is looking. Very satisfying, of course, for Mr. Tully to suggest that God is lost and we are looking, because it enables him to say whatever he wants about God and to make up God in his own image. But it does require a rewriting of the whole of the Bible. Let me read to you for a moment Genesis 3, verse 8. No need to turn there unless you particularly want to. It's on page 3, but don't bother turning to it. And let me ask you the question, right there at the start of the scriptures, who is lost, who is looking? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so on. Indeed, Mark Tully religion, BBC religion, would require a complete rewriting of this famous parable. There was once a most eccentric shepherd. He had an essential distaste for the sheep and had developed the most unusual habit of withdrawing from the flock and hiding himself away. His sheep, however, were responsible, intelligent, and self-sufficient creatures, and they used to search for their shepherd largely out of pity. They feared he might somehow feel somewhat lonely and unneeded. They sought him there, they sought him here, they sought him everywhere. From time to time, one or other particularly intrepid sheep would think they'd discovered the shepherd and they would rush back to the flock. But of course, by the time they got to the place that that shepherd, the clever old fellow, had revealed himself, all of a sudden he was gone again, and the search continued. Here then is the humbling truth and the glorious reality. You are spiritually ignorant. You are spiritually blind. You are spiritually dead, as am I, without God's intervention. Quite wonderfully, in his kindness, the living God takes pity on us, has mercy on us, values us so much that he comes in search of us. Wonderful, isn't it? Anybody who, like me, frequently finds themselves feeling unclean for Christian membership and service, dirty, unacceptable to God, unworthy, inadequate, inappropriate. That is just the kind of person the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save. The second observation, again a brief one and pretty obvious one, well, perhaps less obvious as we think about it. You will notice in this chapter that the lost are listening and that sinners are repenting. I think this is most important because it is frequently overlooked by those who use these parables. The stories are so emotive and they pull with such power on our heartstrings that it is easy to miss Luke's observation in verse 1 and Jesus' instruction in verse 7 and 10. How often have you heard these parables taught as if God is out looking and brings home all lost people everywhere without exception? And as we look at Luke's observation in verse 1 and Jesus' instruction in verse 7 and 10, it's clear that the lost are not universally found. It is rather those who hear Jesus and those who repent. That is, turn around and come home. Verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want us to observe one brief thing about the tax collectors and sinners here that is, again, not always recognized. The tax collectors and sinners were not friendless. They were godless. It seems that the tax collectors and sinners are immensely popular figures in their own circles. They were forever throwing parties. Many were wealthy, some very wealthy, Zacchaeus, for example. And they had plenty of friends. So it's not so much that they were social misfits, rather that they were spiritual pariahs. And the danger when teaching about the tax collectors and sinners is to place too great a distance between ourselves and them, and therefore find them as largely irrelevant figures in 21st century England. Yes, they were hated by the religious authorities because they were friends with the Roman governors. Yes, they were extortionate because they abused their position given to them by the Romans. But they weren't friendless. They were godless. Danger is that we paint out the tax collector to be the paedophile on the top security wing in Belmarsh or something like that. And therefore, he's a million miles away from anybody who we meet day by day in our everyday life. But the tax collectors and sinners weren't friendless. They were godless. A looter emerging from Curry's with a 48-inch flat-screen telly. An MP or a minister emerging from Westminster on their second or third marriage and currently having an affair with one of their secretaries. A fast-living broker at any one of the insurance houses around the corner. A cynical member of a staff common room who's had nothing to do with God and his people for decades. A colleague who works in A&E alongside me. Not friendless, just godless. And here is Luke's point. Any number of the most unlikely people are now listening to Jesus, repenting, and turning back to God. Which, of course, captures one of the key emphases of the gospel. All the way through the gospel, it is the people who listen to Jesus and hear his word and ponder his word and take it seriously who are those who are being saved. The gospel opens with Mary, the mother of Jesus, listening and acting on the word of God, who is commended in Luke's gospel. Why, it is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened. Who builds his solid house on solid rock in Luke's gospel? Why, it is he who hears and does the word of God. Which is the seed that produces a hundredfold in Luke's gospel? Oh, it is those who hear the word and hold it fast in a good and upright heart. Who are Jesus' true family, his mother and brother? Oh, they are those who hear God's word and do it. Here is the surprise at the heart of this section, and I think this first parable does lie right at the heart of this section of Luke's gospel. The big surprise is that it seems the godless are turning to listen. More than that, they are repenting. That is, they're turning round and turning back to God, which again epitomizes salvation in the gospel. Who is it who gets saved in the gospel? Those who repent and turn back to God. John the Baptist comes preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance. There is joy over those who repent. Here then is the glorious truth of this parable. The lost are being found. It is quite wonderful. But Luke does not hold out for us here cheap grace. The lost are not universally found. And as such, the prodigal is a classic example of the person who is found. As in verse 17, we see him awakened. He comes to his senses. Accepting in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And acting in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. A little model of repentance. Awakened, accepting, acting. And so, a picture of salvation. No cheap grace. The lost are listening. Sinners are repenting. Once again, wonderful news. For anybody who comes to the Lord Jesus, listens to his word, hears his offer of forgiveness, and his summons to return home, and acts, repents, turns back, is welcomed with joy by the Lord God. A final observation before we come to three marks. The religious are grumbling, angels are rejoicing. Just one thing I would like us to think very carefully about then before we come to the marks. One final thing for us to think very carefully about. You can see in verse 1 that the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. There's nothing new here. They grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled when Levi turned to follow Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes grumble when Zacchaeus turns to follow Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes hate it when Jesus accepts sinners. But who are the Pharisees and the scribes? Throughout Luke's gospel, the religious elite are portrayed as resolutely opposed to Jesus. Almost universally, they hold out against him. In fact, of all the gospels, Luke contains by far the most material exposing the hostility of the Pharisees and the scribes. He includes everything that Mark says and everything else that Matthew says, and adds some of his own. My suggestion is that Luke, having travelled with the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, has witnessed the unwavering hostility of the religious elite and the establishment to the teaching of Jesus. He had seen something of the unsettling reality that those who we would expect to receive Jesus reject him and hate the gospel. And therefore, Luke includes all this material against the Pharisees in order to give us confidence when we encounter the same response to gospel work. Luke's point is not primarily, and this is most important, that we find the Pharisee represented by the gathered Christian community. Luke's aim is not essentially to make us all feel guilty. It is rather that we gain confidence in the gospel as we see the religious and establishment elite rejecting the gospel. Now, this is something to think about, perhaps over a cup of coffee, and to ponder. We hear some preachers try to draw direct connections between the Pharisee and the scribe and the genuine Christian congregation. All of us will have experienced that sort of preaching. The sermon then becomes a kind of massive beat-up for the genuine Christian congregation, and we all crawl out of church thinking, oh, I'm such a Pharisee. Well, of course there are elements of the Pharisee because we're all sinners. And we can understand why preachers do this, because they want to make these gospel incidents relevant and therefore they want to drive the point home. But the Pharisees in Luke's gospel are seeking to kill Jesus. The Pharisees in Luke's gospel are resolutely opposed to Jesus. They hate Jesus. They want to put as great a distance between themselves as Jesus as they possibly can. And I suspect there are very few people here amongst us, there may be one or two, who respond to Jesus like that. Pharisees in Luke's gospel are self-justifying. They love social position and material wealth. They polish the outside of the cup, and inside they are full of greed. They consider themselves to be found spiritually and have long since given up listening to God and his word. As such, Jesus frequently addresses the Pharisees and tells them to be careful how they listen. Take care how you hear, he says. The one who hears and does not act is like the house built on the sand. So the Pharisees are those who have stuck their fingers in their ears, stopped listening to God, and instead are on constant broadcast about how wonderful they are, how exalted they are, and hate Jesus. In the world of radio communication, it is possible, if you are using one of those radios that you have to press down a button in order to transmit, to have your radio transmitter stuck on something called permanent send. Those of you from a military background will remember it as people get the pressel button stuck down, and all that happened is that there's permanent send as messages are transmitted. Some people treat their email like that, don't they? They never listen to anything coming in, but they're on permanent send telling everybody, and most people treat their Facebook like that, I notice. That captures the religious elite perfectly. Content simply to justify self, to keep broadcasting their own religious achievements, politically correct, polishing their own credentials, not looking at the inside of the cup, but on constant transmit, refusing to hear the word of God, therefore never seeing how far they fall short of God's glory, grumbling and set against the Lord Jesus Christ, smug, self-righteous, self-justifying, self-exalting. Not intended as a picture of the gathered congregation, though we will all experience elements of that within our own heart, but intended primarily as an observation of the religious and establishment elite, who have so ceased listening to God on permanent send with their fingers in their ears that they've been unable to puff themselves up and consider themselves to be way far above all those wretched ordinary mortals, and therefore horrified when the Lord Jesus and his church seek to reach out to the lost, and the lost are found by Jesus, grumbling and discontent. And of course, the elder son is a perfect example of that. But didn't we see it in Technicolor after the riots, as the chattering classes and the establishment elite expounded any number of reasons why those who were rioting were the underclass, without for one second pausing to look within at the moral collapse within our governing bodies, our judicial bodies, personal lives? The idea that MPs should be adopting families to teach them about family life, when we see the way family life is within our establishment elite, is laughable. The religious are grumbling, unable to see their hypocrisy as the angels are rejoicing. Well, three very simple marks of the true church and of genuine Christianity. Well, the true church is a place whose great aim is to seek and save the lost. You can't miss that. If it brings joy to the heart of God to see the lost saved, if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, here is the mission of the church to the glory of God. What a great thing for us to be faced with at the start of a year for us here at St. Helens, particularly with the arrival of our associates and young ones who we're looking to train in ministry. What are we looking to train them for? A ministry of seeking and saving the lost. If that's not our purpose within everything that we're doing, then we are somehow at variance with the purpose and goal of the Lord Jesus. We ought to be able to look through every area of our church's life, and if you cut it with a knife, it should bleed a desire for the lost to be found. A genuine church will be a place of careful, deep listening to his word, real, radical repentance as we hear his teaching. New to London, looking for a church, as many will be, what is the mark of a real church? Well, it has to be those who gather to the Lord Jesus to hear him, and then as we hear him, turning from all that we know to be wrong, that he dislikes, and living for him. Mark of a genuine church, deep godly joy as the lost are found. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for this glorious truth which we could never have made up, that you are looking and that the Lord Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray that you would write this godly concern and priority into our heart and into our whole life as a church, that we would be a people and a place where sinners are welcomed home as they hear the voice of the true and living God and as they repent. And we pray that you would make us a people who listen to your voice, who delight to hear you speak to us. And as we hear you, the living God, please make us a people who turn, who not only hear but also do, who drop everything to follow you, who delight in making you our primary and greatest joy. For your name's sake, amen.